Before we look in the Word, let me give a Bible principle from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, to prepare our hearts. It says, "The word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We who have believed enter that rest." And we have been here long enough to know that we have not come to learn, we've come to profit. And it says the word didn't profit them because it wasn't united by faith in those that heard. We who believe enter rest. So we'll say a lot about rest, but not so that you'll know about rest. We say a lot about rest so that God will enable us all to enter into that rest. And that only happens when we take it by simple faith. So let's pray together and give our time to the Lord, and then we'll look at Hebrews. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we pause deliberately and thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, who searches the depths of God and makes known to us the simplicity of our union with Christ. And we pray as we look in this wonderful book of Hebrews that you would prepare our hearts for your present ministry in our lives. Take us forward in the truth of your priesthood through our study of Hebrews. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you can turn to Hebrews, we'll be all over the place, as you can see from the sheet. We're in a second, did that click off? We're in our second introduction lesson to the book of Hebrews, and the purpose for an introduction is to give you a taste for the book as a whole, that we can catch the spirit of it and enter into God's heart. Why did God give us the book of Hebrews? What is special about this precious book? What distinctive revelation of our Lord Jesus is given in Hebrews that no other book gives in the same way? Last time in our introduction, I tried to answer two questions to introduce the book. And the first was, how is our Lord Jesus presented in the book of Hebrews? How is he revealed? Let me just read again these verses, and I'm going to emphasize with my voice the recurring expression, the title of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin." Hebrews 5:6. Just as he says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 6:20, "Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven." And then one more, 9:11. "And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this creation. And I think you've noticed in every one of those verses, and that's not complete. Those are just recommended verses. But in every verse, he's called a priest, or a high priest, or a great high priest. 30 times in this single book, Jesus is referred to as our priest. Now, I call attention to that because there's no other book in the New Testament that calls Jesus a priest. It's only in Hebrews. That's unique. And only one book in the Old Testament calls him a priest, and that in a passing prophetic reference. And that's the book of Psalms. Another way to say this is Hebrews presents the present ministry of our Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand. Right now in heaven, he is very busy in ministry at the Father's right hand. What is he doing now? That's the message of Hebrews. We know what he did when he came to earth. We know that he lived a perfect life and that he took our sin upon himself and that he died on the cross and was buried and was raised again. We know what he did. I think almost all Christians are thoroughly grounded in his past work, what he did, his finished work. But then you ask the same Christians the question, what is he doing right now? At the right hand of God. Is he just sitting there waiting for the clock to strike, sounding his return? What's he doing? What's his ministry? And it's that Hebrews lays before our hearts. That's Hebrews. It tells us the present ministry of our Lord in heaven and how that affects our lives. It's God's purpose, as he has grounded us in his finished work, to also ground us in his unfinished work. He desires that we know what he's doing now. He wants us to know him as priest. You talk to many Christians, they say, yes, I know him. He's my Savior. Yes, I know Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Lord and Savior. Yes, I know Jesus. He's my friend. He's my comforter. Very seldom will you meet a Christian that says, I want to tell you, he's my priest, and what that means. Well, that's the purpose of Hebrews, to take us forward into his priesthood. And then we tried to answer the second question, what's the basic simplicity of entering into that priesthood? Let me give you again, and you can look at it if you would, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. We're going to use this as one of our key verses. I'll introduce another key verse today. But this is one of them. It begins with these words, now the main point in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord built, and not man. The verse begins with these words. Now the main point. You might have another translation which says, now the chief point is this. As we said last time, if someone says, this is the main point, and then you miss the main point, then the blame is on you. We shouldn't miss the main point. And yet many Christians study Hebrews, and they have never seen the chief point. God tells us, most books we have to guess or pray or search to find the main point. But not Hebrews. He doesn't want us to miss it. And so he comes right out and says, the main point is this. Now, if you glance again at the verse, I'm going to deliberately misquote it so that you know what the main point is not. The main point is not Jesus is a high priest. Now, that's certainly taught in Hebrews, but that's not the main point. Jesus is a high priest. The main point is not Jesus is a wonderful high priest. That's also taught in Hebrews, but that's not the main point. The main point is not understand his priesthood. I wish I did understand his priesthood. I don't. After 52 years as a Christian, I'll confess to you, I'm only beginning to understand the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. I wish I was a seeker of the Lord as I ought to be. It doesn't say the main point is seek him. It doesn't say the main point is trust him. It doesn't say the main point is obey him. It doesn't say the main point is surrender to him. Those are not the main point. It doesn't say honor him, worship him. I wish we did love him, trust him, obey him, cling to him, seek him, honor him, and worship him. God wants us to, but that's not the main point. Look again, please, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The chief point is this. We have such a high priest. Oh, may God burn that into your heart and mine. That's the simplicity of this marvelous book. We have him. We are wealthy. Now, I might stumble around over other things, but the bottom line is this. I have him. I have him. You have him. When we left off last time, I tried to tie this simple message into the background of the book. According to the most conservative chronological, I guess their guesses, when this book was written, it was written between 66 and 68 A.D. Now, the thing that makes that important is the date 70 A.D. If you're familiar with the history, something terrible happened in 70 A.D. Titus, the Roman emperor, went in and destroyed Jerusalem. In 70 A.D., everything was swept away. The Jewish nation has still not recovered from 70 A.D., It's a momentous date. 1.5 million people were crucified in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It was said by one of the historians that you couldn't find a tree in a forest. They were all ransacked in order to find enough wood for crosses in 70 A.D. And so you notice right from the title, this book was written to Hebrews. Hebrews is a reference to Jews. Now, no doubt they were Christians, but they had a Jewish background. They were Christian Jews, Christian Hebrews, and they hadn't completely shaken off their Hebrew tradition. They were still Jews. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. They had all the ceremonies. They had the annual pilgrimages. They had a lot of Jewish tradition. The writer to the Hebrews knows in 2 years, it's all going to be swept away. Then what do you have? What do you have if you're clinging to the pictures? If you're clinging to the tradition? If you're clinging to the rituals, and then one day it's all blown away, it's all gone. And this book was to prepare them for 70 AD. These Hebrews were really confused because they had such a hard time of letting go of all the tradition. And I'm not knocking that, because for more than 1,000 years, it was God's will for them to offer animals. It was God's will for them to go to the priest and go to the temple and all of that. And now all of a sudden, someone says it's not God's will anymore. They say, well, that's the talk of the ancestors. We always did that. You just can't drop all of that tradition. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, let go of what you think you have, because you don't really have what you think you have. You only have what you have. And then the book of Hebrews begins to tell them what they have. And it starts off with this. You have such a high priest. You have Jesus. You can let go of everything else. It was very difficult for them to let go of the temple and the gold and the priesthood and the rituals and the feasts and the pilgrimages. Those religious pictures meant something to them. The message of Hebrews is, you have the Lord, you have a high priest. You don't need the forms and the rituals and the ceremonies and so on. But they said, we have the angels, we have the prophets, we have Moses, we have Joshua, we have Aaron, we have Melchizedek, we have all of the law, we have the priesthood, we have the old covenant. And you're just saying, let it go? Now, you got to remember that people didn't meet in nice churches like we have here for over 200 years. When they left their very beautiful temple, they went to an upper room or a lower room or a cave, and they began to meet. And that was hard. They said, well, where's the stained glass? Where's the steeple? Where's the organ? Where's the vestments? Where's all the ritual? We need all this. And the writer to Hebrews says, you have what you need. You have the Lord. Let it all go. The writer to Hebrews, and I'm going to make another point about this, emphasizes, he stresses certain words over and over again. The word have. You have such a high priest. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have such a great high priest. Hebrews 6:18-19, it says, by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. Take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You have a hope. Hebrews 10:34, you have for yourself a better possession, a lasting one. Hebrews 13:10, you have an altar. From those who serve this tabernacle have no right to eat. You see, they didn't feel like havers. They felt like losers. If we let all of this go. But he said, you have a high priest in heaven. You have a hope. You have a better possession. You have a spiritual altar. You have spiritual reality. It's not easy to turn from tradition. And it's not easy to turn from the attraction of beautiful things. Thousands of workers took more than 50 years to build that temple. And now the author says, let it go. On the east side of the temple, they had highly polished golden plates to reflect the sun. It was a beautiful thing. Most of the tabernacle was white marble. Much of it was covered in gold. They had tremendous carvings all over it. In front of the gate, they had a huge vine. And the grapes, the clusters of grapes, according to Josephus, were the size of a man. They had beautiful things. It's not easy to let it go. And then you add all of that, the tradition, the attraction of beautiful things. Add to that, the persecution had already begun. Those Hebrews were under the gun. They were suffering for their faith. When they identified with Christ outside the camp, that meant they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, they couldn't fellowship, they couldn't go to synagogue, they couldn't go to temple. They were ostracized from their families. And not only that, the persecution had already begun. Some of them were dying. And we'll get into the verses where they were shedding their blood. They were being given to the beasts. To the fire, to the cross. They were being killed for their faith. You take those three things, the attraction of beautiful things, deep-rooted tradition, and persecution. And then you tell someone, just let it go. Not so easy. And so they need the message that God's going to give in Hebrews, because he's appealing to them. Let go of the pictures and lay hold of the Lord. I think we've gone through this little litany before, but what would you rather have, a picture of a banquet or a banquet? I love Lillian, and my study's full of her pictures, but I'd far rather have her than any picture of her. Would you rather have a picture of a friend or a true friend? If you needed transportation, would you rather have a picture of a car or a real car? If you were cold, would you rather have a picture of a fire or a real fire? And what the writer Hebrews is saying is, you have been holding pictures. There is reality. And the writer of the Hebrews keeps pushing them toward that reality. I tell you, when I get ready to die, and we all don't know when that will be, I don't want a picture of heaven. I want heaven. I want to be with the Lord. Christians need Hebrews today every bit as much as these Hebrew Christians needed it in that day. Because there are Christians clinging to tradition. There are Christians that can't let go of the attraction of beautiful things. And there are Christians who do not want persecution and to identify with the Lord outside the camp. And so there is a very present message. Now let me add another key verse. Not only Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, but there's a second verse that can be key. If you'll turn to chapter 12, let me read verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now this verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now when we come to chapter 12, we'll look at the Christian life as a foot race, as it's described here. But for now, just look at verse 2. I want to focus on that expression, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Most of us are familiar with the King James translation of that, looking unto Jesus. I believe the one and only gospel duty of the New Covenant Christian is right there. Of course, you need to know what it means, looking unto Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, what does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? I am supposing that expression, look to the Lord, looking unto Jesus, I think that has confused as many people as it has helped, because they don't know exactly what's meant by that. Our English word that's translated here, looking unto Jesus or fixing our eyes on Jesus, doesn't convey what the original, the Greek, conveys in that translation. Now, fixing is better than looking. It's closer. But it's still not the Greek. I like the way Kenneth Weiss translates it. He says, looking off and away unto Jesus. Isn't that good? Looking off and away. You see, in the original, there's both the positive and the negative. There's another translation that says, off looking unto Jesus. That's how you run the race, by off looking. Do you realize this? We can't look unto if we don't look off. In other words, you got to take your eyes off something in order to put your eyes on something. I can't run the race until I am off looking unto Jesus. That was the problem with these Hebrews. They didn't look away from the pictures. And he's saying, you've got to off look and then look unto. Off looking unto Jesus. They wanted to keep Moses and keep the temple and keep the law, keep the observances, keep the rituals. He said, no, if you're going to understand the reality, You've got to off look from those things unto Jesus. We'll develop that as we go along, but we have that same problem. Now you say, well, we don't have a temple and we don't make annual pilgrimages. Prayer is a wonderful thing. It's not Jesus. It's not the Lord. Have you ever off looked from prayer to Jesus? Quiet time is a wonderful thing. It's a horrible God. Sacraments are a wonderful thing. Ordinances. It's a terrible God. Off look. Local church is a wonderful thing. But it's not Christ. It's not Christ. Missions is a wonderful thing. Spiritual gifts are wonderful things. There are many wonderful things. But we need to off look unto Jesus alone. And when we look to Him alone, He gives us back all those things in a sanctified way. For many, the focus of so many Christians is just on the other things, and they stumble along as they try to run the race. So those are our two key verses. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest. Hebrews 12:2, looking away unto Jesus. That's what Hebrews is all about. Now, let me try to answer the third question by way of introduction. I'd like to try to finish our introduction this morning. By the way the Holy Spirit has written Hebrews, what does He long to accomplish in our hearts as we enter into the present ministry of Christ? And I believe that the purpose of Hebrews, if God takes the message and makes it real to me, it will bring stability to my life. It will bring stability, finality into your life and into every Christian. The whole purpose is to bring assurance that Christ is enough, that He's sufficient, that He's adequate, that if I have Him, I can be stable. Many Christians lack finality. They're easily blown over or blown away. When anything temporal comes and either sweeps away or threatens to sweep things away, they become unsteady. They lose their confidence. They begin to fret. They become encumbered with care. They get nervous. Every slight thing that comes into life, every circumstance seems to knock them off balance, and they have to regroup and come back and start again. Hebrews is a stabilizing book. It gives solidity. It gives fixedness. That's why it says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. We need to be established and run with our eyes riveted on the Lord Jesus. Now, one way Hebrews does this is by its recurring emphases. And by that, what I mean is the human writer of Hebrews keeps repeating words or expressions. Now, on the level of earth, whoever wrote Hebrews, we went into that last week, whoever wrote Hebrews is brilliant. This is some of the finest Greek in the whole New Testament. According to Graham Scroggie, who is a commentator, there are more than 153 vocabulary words in Hebrews that are not used anywhere else in the Bible. This guy did not lack vocabulary words. And 167 words he uses that the Apostle Paul didn't use in any of his 13 epistles. This guy does not lack vocabulary. Whoever wrote, or woman, whoever wrote Hebrews on the level of earth had a tremendous vocabulary and a handle on the language. So then, why do they keep repeating? Why do they say the same thing over and over? It's not because they didn't have words. Whoever wrote this had plenty of vocabulary words, but they kept repeating for emphasis. And over again, we have that. For example, the word better. The writer of Hebrews loves the word better. Whoever wrote that word used that word more than the rest of the New Testament added together. Better things, a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, a better country, a better possession. He keeps using better 13 times in this book. Average one a chapter. He uses the word better. Just so he repeats the word perfect 14 times. And the word eternal 15 times. And the word heavenly 17 times. And the word partaker 9 times. He repeats words, and they're deliberate, and each one is designed to bring finality into our lives. Let me illustrate by a couple of these expressions. The first is his expression, sat down. If you go to Hebrews 1:3, he repeats this with great purpose. I keep saying he, but whoever the author is, I'm not saying it's not necessarily a woman. In fact, there are many guesses it was Priscilla or it was even the mother of our Lord. There are many women guesses. We don't know who wrote the book. But Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And then chapter 8 and verse 1. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. He sat down. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. We're only 3 verses deep in this wonderful book of Hebrews, and we read, he sat down. Now, why is that significant, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of his Holy Father God? Well, we're not left to guess. We're not left to wonder, to figure it out. He tells us. He gives us the answer in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now watch this contrast as he contrasts the Old Testament priest with our Lord Jesus, the high priest. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why couldn't the priest in Old Testament days, why couldn't he sit down? And the answer is, his work was never finished. You don't sit down till the work is done. And the Old Testament priest, his work was never finished. And so they were always standing, always walking, always busy, always ministering. They had to kill sheep and offer incense and trim candles and fix the table and make bread and care for the altar. Fresh sin demanded fresh blood. And so their work was never done. See, that's a big saying in our home. Lillian, slow down. sit down, take it easy. And her response is always the same. I can't. Too much work to do. The work is never done. They say a woman's work is never done. I don't know if that's true, but I know this. The Old Testament priest's work was never done. It was never done. And he could never sit down. Jesus sat down. Why? Well, you know the answer. The work was done. The work was finished. It was through. And so the book opens with his present ministry based on his finished work. Everything about his present ministry is based on a work that's already done. You see, the book that's going to tell us about his present ministry doesn't begin with Jesus scurrying all over heaven. No, he's sitting down. He sat down. It's a finished work. It's complete. Now, it's implied by the time you get to these later books, it's implied that you know what went in front of these later books. So you should be an expert on all of this before you get to Hebrews. You say, uh-oh, let's start over again. God intends, truth builds on truth. In his light, we see light. And what we have here is built on what's gone before. Now, how does the message of the epistles prepare us for this wonderful book of Hebrews? Listen, please, as I quote Colossians chapter 1, rather, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, now that's puzzling language. It's theology, but it's wonderful truth. It's not like he's up there and you're down here. He's up there and I'm down here. He's your representative. You were not only crucified with Christ and buried with Christ, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, you have been raised up with Christ and you have ascended with Christ. You see, it's one thing to see Christ seated up there. It's another thing to see yourself in Christ, and you are also seated up there. That's the beginning of entering into Hebrews. Listen to Ephesians, please, chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, listen to this, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the message of the epistles, that you're in Jesus and Jesus has ascended and he's seated at the right hand of God. When he sat down, you sat down. It's a wonderful preparation. Right at the beginning of Hebrews, we are called to recognize our position in Christ Jesus. You see, when he sat down, that means the work was finished for him. He's at rest. Nothing to do. What does it mean for you to sit down with him? It means the work's finished for you. And you can be at rest with nothing to do. It's a glorious truth. It puzzles me why some Christians make this wonderful, simple book so difficult. It is not a difficult book. He's up there and I have him. He's seated and so am I. He's up there and you have him. He's up there and you're seated with him in Christ Jesus. Now that should be the normal Christian life. It's not normal because most normal Christians don't live that way. Some Christians look at these truths about seated with Christ. They say, oh, that's a deeper truth. That's a higher truth. That's for spiritual hotshots. Only spiritual people get that. If somebody is a pastor or a teacher or a missionary or some kind of an elder or a soul winner or a priest or full-time Christian servant or a deacon or a deaconess, maybe they can have it. Or every now and then you might find somebody who is radical and surrenders enough to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The reality is this. It's every Christian. You can be a moron. You can be a simpleton. Every Christian is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. They don't know it. We got to tell them. Every Christian. It's not just true of those full-time Christian workers. It's true of every Christian. It's true of you. It's true of me. Dumb Christians are seated with Christ. Smart Christians are seated with Christ. Gifted Christians are seated with Christ. Weird Christians are seated with Christ. Every Christian is seated with Christ. And I'll even go way out on a limb. Even backslidden Christians are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We need to hear that truth rung out again and again. It's not deeper. It's not higher. It's not a profound message. It's not mystical. It's the simple gospel. It's the good news that He has finished the work and sat down, that you are in Christ and it's finished for you. You can enter into His rest. When we get to chapter 3 and 4, we'll do a special study on what it means to rest in the Lord. But right now, let me introduce it. He's at rest. You're seated with Him. You can be as anxious-free about everything in your life as He is anxious-free about what's going on in your life. So many Christians are like the Old Testament priests, you know. Their work is never done. They're always working and serving and laboring and busy, and they're up to their chin in doo-doo. Do this and do that and all the other things. May God deliver us and give us eyes to see that we are in Christ Jesus, seated with Him in heavenly places. You know that hymn by George Duffield? Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Well, Hebrews wants to write a new song in your heart and in mine. Sit down with Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. This is the message of Hebrews. The fact is, sitting is the key to standing. I'll never be able to stand up for Jesus until I've learned to sit down with Jesus. And you'll never be able to stand up for Jesus until you've learned to sit down with Jesus. May God help us enter into this, because it's this kind of truth that's going to bring stability and finality and assurance and conviction and finally a settled rest into our hearts. See, these Hebrews were tempted to quit. If you look at the commentaries, they'll say, well, the great danger was apostasy, turning away completely, throw in the towel, give up. And the reason is they hadn't entered into the simple reality of who they were in Christ Jesus. Now, closely connected with that recurring emphasis, sat down, is the word once. Almost always when he says sat down, he sat down once. It's once and over again. Now, I won't read all the verses, but 7:27, this he did once for all. 9:12, he entered the holy place once for all. 9:26, now once at the consummation of the age, he has been manifest. 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. 9:28, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 10:10, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once, it's done. Once, it's finished. Once done, forever finished. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Let me give you one other recurring word, and then we'll sort of wrap the introduction up. I told you earlier that the author of this book loved the word better. Better. Chapter 1, verse 4, you're only four verses deep. Having become as much better than the angels, he's inherited a more excellent name. 13 times in this book, we have better. As I said, a better hope and better covenant and better promises and better sacrifice and better substance and better country and better possessions and better blood and on. Better, 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 better. So much so that most commentators outline the book of Hebrews with the word better. In other words, they say Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is better than the prophets. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is better than Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is better than Joshua. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 5 and 6, Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 7, Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Chapter 8, Jesus is better than the Old Covenant. Chapter 9 and 10, Jesus is better than the temple. And then it ends up with the better privileges to the end of the book. And so they just take that word, better. But it's not how many times the word is used that's important. It's how the word is used. The usus loquendi. How is it used in the book? When we finally begin the book, you're going to see that Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is God. Now, why is that important? It's important because the one who is better is also God. The one who's better is also God. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Better than the prophets. He's better than Joshua. Better than Aaron. Better than the priesthood. The question is, since he's God, how much better? How much better if he's God? How much better is he than the angels? Let's say you took heaven's highest angel. It's not an archangel. That sounds like the highest angel, but actually, the Bible says the cherubim are the highest creation. Let's say you took a cherub and then you multiplied a cherub times a cherub a billion times. 1 billion times one cherub. Would you have God? And the answer is no, you'd have a huge cherub. A billion times a greater and bigger than the highest angel in the sky. But it would still fall infinitely short of God. We have one who's better. Infinitely better than all those things you're going to give up. He's better than the angels, but he's infinitely better. Better than Moses. See, they're clinging to Moses. And he says, do you know what you have? You have Christ. Who is God? Who is your high priest? Who is your representative? In whom you dwell. And that's better, infinitely better than all of these things we're calling you to give up before they're all swept away. Let me suggest an outline that we're going to follow. Now, an outline is an outline, and an outline is made by men, and one's as good as another. And so it's just man's idea. So this outline is just only my suggestion. Almost all the commentators who divide Hebrews up, some of them get into the details, but the big divisions, they all agree on. They all give a different title, but they agree on the big divisions. If you read chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, 21, you'll see it's a clear break. From 1:1 to 10:21, it's all teaching. It's doctrine. That's the hard part. That's the doctrinal section. And the rest of the book is practical. Chapter 10, verse 22 to chapter 13. Now, the first part, chapter 1, verse 1 to 10:21, I'm just going to summarize in these three words. Life from heaven. Life from heaven. Because that's where their life was. Christ, who is our life. And then the rest of the book, I'm going to just say, for life on earth. That's the message of Hebrews. He is offering us life from heaven for life on earth. Let me just tell this story and we'll close with this. It's from 2 Chronicles 25. It's an Old Testament story. I don't know if you're familiar with Amaziah. Amaziah was one of the good kings, but the Bible adds, not with a whole heart. So he was a good king, but not with a whole heart. And he was about to go to war, and he counted his troops, and the Bible said that he had 300,000 troops. And he didn't think that was enough, and so he decided to hire 100,000 mercenaries. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 25. It says that the mercenaries were going to be paid 100 talents. Well, it's hard to measure how much a talent's worth because that was a weight and not a coin. And so commentators differ. I have one commentator that says that was about $50 a soldier, so that was about $50,000. Jameson Fawcett and Brown gives the number $170,000. I don't know how much it was. Let's just say $50,000. And because he wasn't like Hezekiah, God didn't leave him alone. And so God went after him, and he sent a prophet. Listen to 2 Chronicles 25:7. A man of God came to him saying, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. The Lord is not with Israel, not with you or any of the sons of Ephraim. If you do go, do it. Be strong in the battle. Yet God will bring you down before the enemy. God has power to help, and God has power to bring down." Well, because he didn't follow with all his heart, he was worried about, what about the $50,000? I just hired all these mercenaries. Amaziah said to the man of God, "What shall we do for the 100 talents which I've given to the troops?" It's the answer, the man of God, I want you to get. And the man of God answered, "The Lord has much more to give you than this." The Hebrews were all worried about the temple, about the priesthood, about the $50,000. And the Holy Spirit says, "The Lord has much more to give you than this. Let it go. Let it go. Whatever it is, let it go. And watch what the Lord will give you." Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book that you've put in our Bibles. Help us as we enter into your rest, the wonder of your present ministry in our lives, and all that we have in Christ. Give us grace to let everything else go, knowing that we have such a high priest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.